Invite you to open your Bibles here this evening. It's good to see some visitors with us and to have you with us. Thank you so much for sharing and worship with us this evening. We're going to look at the book of Joshua again in chapter 7. We're going to jump over just ahead a little bit. This morning we looked at Joshua getting ready to go into the promised land, and in between there, we're going to miss that this evening, is they go into Jericho, and of course they conquer it, they overthrow it, and they burn it to the ground, and they establish a point that will just send shockwaves throughout Canaan, that their people are a people that have been specially selected by God, but it doesn't really focus and concentrate on the greatness of these people. What it is on the greatness of God, and he shows that by demonstrating that he overthrows every thing that they have confidence in, all the false deities, all the false gods, all the false strengths, maybe in their own strengths and abilities, and their own ability to amass a huge fortress or military or whatever. That is not where our strength lies. We don't put our trust in horses and chariots, but we put our trust in the Lord. Amen? And so we see them go in, and they establish a point that God is God. And so all the different peoples, the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Jebusites, all these people are just shaking and trembling now because they recognize that they have put their trust in the wrong God. And we as Christians, our lives reflect the glory of God, and they should be a witness to the people around us that they've put their trust in the wrong things, right? And they should put their trust in the same hope that we have. So as we go into chapter 7, and all of a sudden, you know, you're expecting more and more exciting conquests and victories and things like that, but that doesn't necessarily happen. And it shows you the weakness of us as believers. Sometimes within the body of Christ, things happen. And within your families, you grow up and you raise covenant homes and families, and you say, why is this happening in my home? And it's all because we've all been touched or tainted, if you will, with spiritual AIDS. We have that in our spiritual bloodstream. It's called sin. And we all deal with it, and sometimes it manifests itself in very horrific and terrible ways. But we're going to look at Joshua chapter 7, and verses 16 to 26 this evening. I want to encourage you to turn there in your Bibles. And so that I'm on the same page as you, I'm going to, I use the ESV version, but I'm going to go into the NIV if you have a pew Bible in front of you. And again, verses 16 to 26. Let's just pray and ask God to speak with us and meet with us tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you truly are a great God. And you're greater than our fears. You're greater than our doubts. You're greater than all that is around us. And even though there seems to be all kinds of jockeying for strength and position in our world today, and things seem to be happening in ways that grieve our hearts, Lord. We see recent positions taken by courts in our own country, but also in the United States and around the world, positions on life and death and on gender orientation and many other things that just have our hearts saddened and grieving. And yet, Father, we have hope in all of this, that these insurmountable odds are not too great for you. You knew this, and you also want to show us how great you are. And it's all about you and not about us. And so, Father, we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal your glory to us tonight. Help us to see how we might get out of the way and let you be God. And discern in our hearts, as you say with your word, that the word of God is a double-edged sword, dividing us asunder joint and marrow, soul and spirit, enabling us to see deeply within us those things maybe we've suppressed and we've hidden and thought that certainly we've forgotten maybe, and others might have, but maybe even you. And that's not the case. And you desire for us not to bury our struggles, our sins and issues and hide them, but to deal with them and to move forward in life, and give us grace that we can and will. Father, you promised to do so. And help us not to be overwhelmed with our shame and our guilt over these things, but Lord, to be excited that there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is grace in your Son, Jesus Christ, and there is restoration. And we thank you for these promises in your word. Lord, this word here tonight will pierce our hearts, but there is hope, and we thank you. And we ask your blessing as we read it. Give us spiritual ears to hear and to be changed. We ask it in Christ. And all God's people said. So Joshua chapter 7, verses 16 to 26. And early the next morning, Joshua and Israel came forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took Zerah, the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord. The God of Israel had given him and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done, and do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylon, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. And so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. And then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys, and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble upon us? And the Lord will bring trouble now upon you today. And then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. And over Achan they heaped a large pile of rocks, which remain to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger, and therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Recently, it was splashed all over the news, and I don't know how much this is as known to us here in Canada as it is in the United States, but the reality star Josh Duggar, part of the family, it was, I guess, 10 and then 11 and then 12 and 19 eventually and counting, right, of this large growing family that was followed as a reality show. And earlier some other sins in his life had been revealed publicly. But he called himself recently the biggest hypocrite ever. He was exposed as someone that had molested some siblings. But recently, with the huge Ashley Madison fallout, I don't know if people have followed that or heard about that in the news, but you know, there's a lot of websites out there that are there for people who are dating and hoping to get married at some point, right? But this is a very unique kind of website that's actually for people who are already married and to actually break the seventh commandment, to commit adultery, and it's horrific. And he was called out. His identity was caught online. And many others as well. It's interesting, the greatest concentration of those that have accessed that website are in the Beltwave in the United States, in Washington, D.C., amongst a lot of government employees, but also here in Canada, here in Ottawa, there were a lot of government employees that were found to have accessed that particular site. It's terrible, right? But even within the body of Christ, there are people that have accessed things. It's lethal. It's deadly. It will destroy you. And not just himself, but his wife was shamed in this whole ordeal. It's terrible. You ask the questions, you know, what did I do? And the guilt and shame that's brought there. And also in for his whole family that were involved in that reality show, his life has caused them to lose that. It was part of their family income, right? Many things were affected by his particular choices and sin. And the honesty that we need to, I think, acknowledge here this evening is that none of us are untouched by the trials and temptations of life, right? They're there for all of us. And I spoke, had breakfast with a friend of mine who was a member of parliament, and he told me that I stay away from a lot of the extracurricular parties and things like that. There is so much sin that goes on, and I need to be so very careful, even here in our own country. So I want to ask you a question tonight. What's under your tent? Basically, you know, or maybe more personally, what's in your own heart that maybe you have buried, that you've hidden in your life? You thought maybe, you know, maybe I've dealt with it, I just sort of brushed it aside, or maybe there's a sin that I've hidden. And, you know, we look at each other and we say, oh, that person's pretty good or whatever, but, you know, we all have issues, don't we? And it's like a beach ball when you go to the beach, and you go out there and you try to push it out of the water. Have you ever done that? How many kids have ever liked to play with a beach ball and try to push it out of the water? I know we used to do that as kids, yeah. There's a nice young man up there. Acknowledge that. Doesn't that feel better to acknowledge those things? And and eventually, though, that beach ball, if you push it down, you know, as long as you're holding it down, right, it'll stay down. But as soon as you let go, poof, it comes flying out of the water. That was the fun part, to watch that thing come flying out. But for us, if it's a sin, it's not so much fun to watch that thing come flying out, is it? And God wants us to deal with these things. God doesn't want to shame us. He wants us to find healing. He wants us to find wholeness. So ask yourself that question just tonight as we go through that. What's under there? Maybe there's something I've buried in my past and I've forgotten. We all have them. I'm no exception. I'm a human being too. I have issues I have to deal with all the time. I have sins in my life that I have to seek God's forgiveness of and healing and hope and restoration as well. But unconfessed sins and the practice of that will leave us, as David would say, you know, my bones within me burned. And I felt as though I dried up until I dealt with my sin and my issues. It's interesting in chapter 6, if we back it up, that we have this lady by the name of Rahab. And she is a very obvious sinner. She's a prostitute. She lives a life of sin. It was open. She had a place along the wall. Even all the people of the town knew that she was a prostitute and that she practiced that. It was an open sin, right? And but here she and her family found grace and mercy when Joshua and the military came through and the whole town was sacked and burned. Her family survived because she confessed her sin. We don't see all the fine detail, but we see that as we look into the opening chapters of the gospel, that her name is there. She received grace and mercy. She and her family were redeemed from that. You see the impact, the fallout, that when we confess our sins, that we get, just like if you play country music backwards, right? You get your dog, your cat, your wife, your car, everything back, right? All those things. It's kind of like that. I know it's kind of a funny thing, but, you know, when we confess our faults, right, those things come back. And God wants to restore us completely. But we see sort of the antithesis of that in our passage. Let's just put a little bit of context in here as we go into our study here. There's three things I want to look at tonight. You know, who is this guy, Achan? You know, what are the privileges that he enjoyed as a person? You know, what was the sin that Achan committed? And third, you know, what was the judgment that he received as a result of his sin? And, you know, unfortunately, it doesn't end well for him, but it offers hope for us. I want you to be encouraged with that. And just to, so again, to put it in context here, is that we missed a big part, right, in the first part of chapter 7. They had gone in chapter 6. They had obliterated and they conquered Jericho. And then when Achan was in the midst of the battle, things, he saw these items, right? A coat and some silver and a wedge of gold, those kinds of things. And then Israel was to go on to the next city, right? And, of course, it said that all of the land of Canaan, all the different tribes and nations melted before them. They were fearful of this incredible army that conquered the gateway to their land, this formidable great fortress city of Jericho. And so they send, they go and they spy out the land. They say, how many troops should we send? Should we all go up? And they say, no. All we need is just maybe 2,000 or 3,000 men to go up and conquer this place. It's going to be an easy pushover kind of job, right? And so they go, and they go to fight the city of Ai, and And they, these guys, all of a sudden, they themselves melted, the Israelites. And they became fearful. And their strength, it was like it was drained from their lives. Right? And they ran. And in fact, they lost 36 men. That's like 12 men for each 1,000. Right? Interesting. Right? And so they come back to the camp and they're scratching their heads like, if God is for us, He's the great God, and we conquered all the their gods, and we had this incredible, not just physical battle, but spiritual battle as well. How could this happen? Why, Lord? I mean, they're wrestling with God, right? They're trying to find an answer. And it's almost as though they're murmuring, if you'd read through this part of the passage, and angry with God, but they're really wrestling within their own souls. There's a faith element that's there. And so when you yourself find yourself sometimes in those kinds of situations saying, look, you said, Lord, that this was going to happen. What is going on? God wants us to wrestle with these issues in our lives. It grows us. It strengthens us. It's like that dandelion under the concrete that has to somehow break through that concrete to eventually go on as a strong, healthy, or the tree, or whatever it is. It's much stronger and healthier because of the struggle, right? God uses all kinds of things, even our sinfulness, to produce great things if we mix and mingle it with faith. And that's important for us to do that. And so they've lost, they're wondering what's going on, and they whittle it down to try to find out who the person is or what the situation is that has caused this fallout, right? Why they have lost this seemingly insignificant battle. And so we know, obviously, that it's Achan. And again, I just want to preface this. You know, just before we really jump all over Achan, I want you to understand that none of us are exempt from this struggle that he had, this temptation that he dealt with. Remember that. Sometimes we like to think more highly of ourselves, don't we? But Paul put it right. He said, this admonition, this warning towards us, he said, let him think that he can stand against these potential sins. Take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. If you think that you can overcome or stand against any sin, just when you think, when you can flip the internet on at a certain time, or you can open up a magazine, or you can hang out with certain people or whatever, take heed lest we fall, right? None of us are exempt. So Achan, who is this guy? What kind of person is he, right? And we see, first of all, that he's a person who comes from a certain tribe and clan and family and has a father and all those kinds of things. A lot of us have sort of our family roots and trees or whatever, our family lines that we come from, right? He comes from the tribe of Judah, which is interesting. So does Christ, right? Not everybody was perfect that was a part of that tribe. He helps us to see as we sift through his own life and we sift through this particular situation that life is not just an individual thing. We as Canadians, I don't know if you know that, but internationally we're known as being very highly individualistic people. We think that. I remember going to work when I worked at External Affairs on the bus and seeing the placard saying, you know, what was it again? Rights. They're yours, and nobody can take them away from you. Human rights, they're yours. No one can take them away from them. And just highlighting our individuality, right? Individualism. And but life is not just individualistic. Life is concentrically brought together. Even when the gospel goes forward, right? It goes first to Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to where? Samaria, and then to the uttermost. Life is concentrically connected. It's all woven together. And to think that we're not affecting some part of this connection is often blindsided thinking. So we need to be careful. So we're seeing that aspect brought out in this particular passage. And we all trace our lines back, if you will, to Adam and Eve. They were historic beings. They were people to whom God made the first three chapters of Genesis. This is history. This is not a story. This is not an allegory about life. This is life. So we're all interconnected. And especially as the body of Christ, it's important for us to realize how interconnected we are. And it's important for people to see the connection that we have in these concentric relations, and especially on a spiritual level. Jesus, when he brings this out for us in Acts chapter 9, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's going to persecute the church, right? He's not a believer yet. He's a religious guy. He grew up in the household of faith, but he wasn't a genuine believer. And so he was very persecuting the very ones that really he should have seen, understood himself to be a part of. And he stopped on his tracks on the road to Damascus, and Jesus says this really insightful thing. He says that, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Why? He wasn't persecuting Jesus per se, right? As that individual, the person, I'm looking for Jesus. He knew he was crucified and supposedly gone, right? But Jesus himself so personally identifies himself with us, with you and I. So when you're hurting, friend, or when you're tempted, or when you're tried, know that Jesus is there with you. All right? He says he's so intimately connected to us, covenantally, concentrically. The fabric cannot be broken. It's irrevocably woven together. What a blessing. What a blessing. In many ways, when we want to sin, we want that individualism, right? We want to stray. We want to pull away from the fabric. We end up tearing that fabric. So he's a person who grew up within the household of faith. He's a person that knew the people of the household of faith. He's the one who practiced many of the aspects of the household of faith. He traveled around for 40 years. He heard the history, right? He knew really who he should have been. He saw the law of God being delivered in very powerful and terrible demonstration of God's power and glory on Mount Sinai, right, as it was given to them. And he saw so much, and if he didn't see it right there, we again don't know the length of his life. But he heard the stories. It was so deeply right there in his heart and in his awareness. So this is the kind of person he was, somebody that was a part of that household. And we think that, you know, our children are growing up in the household of faith. They won't be touched by sin. They're protected by us. They'll be receive all the benefits and blessings. And if they mess up, it's really not that bad. And we need to understand that they will sin. We do sin. We all sin. And none of us are exempt or untouched by this harsh reality of sin in our lives. He was a part. He was a person that it was in that sort of umbrella of blessing and benefits. Now, some of the privileges that he knew were, of course, again, the history he understood. He not just understood it from a textbook vantage point, but he was a part of that history. He was involved with it. He saw people that murmured. He saw people that complained. He saw people that didn't really appreciate it, enjoy it, actually not benefit from going into this land. They weren't the beneficiaries of it because they didn't mix it with faith, and they died in the wilderness. He saw that. He should have known better. Ooh, I know better. How often have you heard testimonies of God's grace and say, "Gee, I know that now. I know better." And so when a time of testing or trial or circumstance comes up and you find yourself failing, why did I do that, right? I was a part of this. I knew. I heard these things. And we think, so just again, to just solve this situation here with a greater sense of understanding and awareness of our fragility, if you will, our vulnerabilities, right? We can give in. People that are around us, Christians, can give in to these things. And we need to be aware of that. And again, how do we respond to it? How do we respond to it ourselves? And how do we respond to those that maybe are also involved in that? So there were many benefits. Of course, the history, the practices of the faith, right? We heard that this morning, the Lord's Supper or the Passover and circumcision, these things that were there to help them to remember the promises of God, God's promise to Abraham of the blessing of going into this land and taking it over and enjoying all the benefits of it, the land flowing with milk and honey, all that produce, all those provisions and the protection that God promised to offer, that you're going to go in there, you're going to be successful, and you're going to take over this land from all the way up here and all the way down here and over here, etc., right? God gave all these things to them. So he was a beneficiary of so much. And the blessings that came with that as well, God provided for him, right? He saw the manna, and he ate the manna. He saw the quail, he ate the quail, had all those things. And then when they transitioned over to the promised land on the west side of the Jordan, he was all of a sudden, they put aside the manna and the quail, and they began to eat the fruits of the land. So he already had the first fruits of that country just dripping from his own mouth and lips and enjoying the flavors, and there's more, right? And so he had all these blessings. And yet he was vulnerable, right? And so again, take heed lest we fall, right? Take heed lest we fall. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1 reminds us, as the people of the body of Christ, especially when it speaks to parents, when we hear of sin in our families, whether it's a son or daughter, if we're aware of it, that we need to deal with it, not just sort of brush it aside. And we need to attend to it. And so we need to be careful that we don't overlook things. And as leaders in the church, when we hear of sins, things like that, we're not to be the Holy Spirit, or we're not to be the Christian police officers, or whatever you want to call them, the security. We're not here just to bust people, right? But when we're aware of it, we need to realize that, like a good surgeon, if you will, because Jesus was not called a police officer or a security guard. He was called a great physician, right? And a great physician he was. He was able to divide soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and go into the depths of our souls and do the surgery that was necessary to produce the healing that he alone could do. He hung out with those who were sick so that he could heal them, right? So we all are patients, aren't we, in the hospital of eternal life. On this side of eternity, we will once and finally, one day, be totally healed. We call it being glorified in Christ when we die and are with the Lord. That day is coming. But the person who sins, Ezekiel chapter 18, says that sin also has a very personal element, all right? It has a fallout, it has collateral impact, but there's a very much an individual responsibility. So let's go back home and say, okay, where is the sin in my life? What sin maybe I buried, or maybe I will in the future, right? And so Ezekiel 18 just reminds us how important it is to be sincerely aware and sincerely responsive to the sins that come into our lives. The person who sins is the one who will die. The child will not be punished for the parent, the sins, and the parent will not be punished for the children's sins. Righteous people will be rewarded for their own righteous behavior. The wicked people will be punished for their own wickedness. There's a big onus on ourselves to take that seriously. But we also have to think as well, not just of ourselves, but those around us. And this passage just pushes us to think of those things. So what was the sin that Achan committed? What was it, right? It was breaking, really, covenant with God, right? They were to go on the land and they were to keep the commandments that God gave them, right? And God gave us not 365 commandments. He gave us 10 commandments, right? First four talk about how we can love God, and the last six tell us how we can love each other as the body of Christ, right? And he broke faith. He was to, when they went into Jericho, they were to actually destroy everything. Only certain precious things were to be given to God and for certain purposes that were spiritual and worshipful in nature and not for anyone's personal benefit, right? But they were to burn the city and destroy all these things. And Achan, of course, didn't necessarily do that with everything, right? His eye fell on something that attracted him. And so in this situation, we see Achan not mingling faith with the truth, right? And that's part of what happens when we sin. We often, especially as believers, as you grow in your faith, you become more aware of the issues, right? And if we don't mingle faith with what we know, right, we will succumb to it. You know, we're told that, right? That sin comes, it attracts us, and then we think about it, and then we actually do it. And then eventually it produces what? Death, right? It gets us. And we know better, right? We're aware of that. So we need to mix what we know with faith. And unfortunately, Achan didn't do that. So what was the actual sin that he committed, right? It was certainly not an expression of faith. He didn't exercise faith. But it was what we call covetousness, right? It's the last commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? Number 10. And what is covetousness? It's this sort of natural or very selfish desire for something that somebody else has that's not yours and rightfully theirs. And instead of rejoicing with them and appreciating it, I'm not an accountant. I love what accountants can do with numbers, and hopefully they do it right, right? It's wonderful. I'm not great with a hammer. I can put a nail in, but I'm not a carpenter. I wish I was. I love to see those things done. I love the smell of wood. But that's just not me. Those are not my gifts, but I can appreciate that and celebrate that with other people. And so sometimes we are covetous about somebody's gifts, right? Somebody's abilities. It could be their intelligence. It could be their athletic abilities. It could be their money. It could be their home. And as the Lord himself will show us, it could be their spouse. It could be things that they have, their livestock or their what we'd call cars. We put them in our garages instead of our barns. And other kinds of things, right? We can be given over to that unhealthy want of things. That's what covetousness is. And so we see that in Achan's life. In fact, the same words that you would see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when Eve, she saw the apple, right? Or the fruit, or whatever the fruit was. We're not told it's an apple. Everybody seems to think it's an apple. A lot of people do. And she saw, right? And then she coveted, right? She wanted it. It looked good. It was attractive. And yet she wasn't supposed to have it. She knew that this tree was a tree that said no eating, right? She knew that. She saw, she coveted, she took. And so did Achan. You see how it's really into our bloodline? We see, we want, right? We take. And it's not ours to take. But we've all maybe done that at some point. I don't know if you've done that. I have to admit that I've done that, and I shouldn't have at times. And but this is what we call, again, the spiritual AIDS. We have that sin strain in our lives. And covetousness is that one that touches us all. In Deuteronomy 5:21, Exodus 20:17, again in the Decalogue and the Law of God, we are told not to covet. Not to covet. It's interesting that Achan seemed to not really elicit a true repentant heart. All right? He did confess his sin. He did acknowledge it, right? But there isn't the sense that, wow, this guy was overwhelmed with his sin. He acknowledged, he recognized it was wrong, right? And there's just something, it's just a matter of fact about it. Yeah, you know, yeah, you're right, I did it. I got caught, and I'm wrong. And we see that in our world today. You know, some there are some criminals that will acknowledge that they've done something wrong to be in jail. Not all of them, but some of them will acknowledge that, right? And they're there. Just a matter of fact. No repentance. I'm in jail. I'm serving my time, right? I'm just doing it because I did it. And but we see David sort of in many ways illustrating and exemplifying for us what true repentance is. In Psalm 51, it talks about what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 12, right? David in chapter 11 has committed adultery and has set up Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be murdered, to be killed. And he conspires for his murder. But he's called out by Nathan the prophet, right? And Nathan goes to him and he says, he gives us a really interesting illustration about somebody that stole something from somebody else. And David is just so overwhelmed with a sense of justice, right? And injustice, that who would ever do such a thing? And Nathan goes, you. You're the man. And he's torn to his heart, right? It's important for us at times to confront each other. And I'm sure Nathan wasn't doing it like, I have one on you, nanny boo boo kind of thing. I've got this on you, buddy. Right? No. I'm sure he came with humility. He came with a deep sense of love for David. And David said, yes, I have sinned. And we see that powerful psalm that all of us, I think, find ourselves identifying with, Psalm 51. You alone, Lord, have I sinned against, right? And restore to me the joy of my salvation. And all those highs and lows of that whole kind of situation. And so that is really what God wants when we sin, when we give over to covetousness, that kind of repentance in our lives. And that's what God longs for us to have happen, so that we can be restored. The reality is, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, when we hide our sins, that they're never really hidden, right? For Achan, it wasn't hidden. Terrible things happened. And eventually it was narrowed down, right? Whether they used the Urim and the Thummim to try to discern and ascertain whether he was the one or not. It seems like they would have done that. That was the prescribed way of investigating sins and issues in the life of Israel, determining God's wisdom and direction and will. And it was determined that he was. It says in Hebrews 4:13, it says that no creature is hidden from his or God's sight, right? But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we all must give account, right? And this sin, again, is common to us all. Let's take heed lest we stand, right? James 4, verse 1 to 3 puts it very graphically in these terms of the nature of covetousness. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. So you murder or you hate someone. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive. Because, why? You ask with wrong motives, so you can spend things on your own passions, right? Covetousness, friends, is highly destructive. It is highly destructive in the life of this church. This is a wonderful church. I came here back in the 80s. Just checking out the Reformed faith. What was that all about? I was a strong Arminian. I was someone that was really opposed to some of the beliefs that the Scriptures taught. Not necessarily the church, but the Scriptures taught. I didn't realize how sovereign, how complete God was in my salvation. And I fought with it. And I came here and I heard the gospel and I saw wonderful things throughout the late 80s and the early 90s when I first came to the Ottawa RP Church. I became a member back in February of 1990. I remember that. And I struggled with it real hard. And I saw great things happen. And God has blessed this place in many ways. And it's had, as any church does, its challenges. There's times we need to stop and take stock. Lord, we want to focus. We want to realign. We want to see if there's any issues. And I'm not saying there is any sin, right, that's holding us back or has maybe stood in the way. But it's worthwhile to stop once in a while for all of us. Lord, search my heart and see if there be any wicked way in my life. Is there a beach ball in my life of sin that I've been holding under the water for a long time? And you want it to come up because you love me, right? You want that to happen. Remember that covetousness, it impacts that law of concentric covenant impact, right? It has that larger fallout here. In chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4 of the book of James, he tells us to find joy in our times of trial, in times of difficulty, in times when these kinds of things start to surface back up in our lives. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials in your lives, when these things come, when these things you don't want to have to deal with come into your life. The testings of your faith produce steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may become perfect or mature. The Greek says teleos. Means complete and lacking nothing. It means, again, that word maturity, right? Maturity means not that you're perfect, right? Even though some translations say that you might be perfect, it doesn't mean perfect in the sense that you're without sin. But it means that you're mature enough to how to handle these issues that come into your life and into the life of the church and into your own family and those kinds of things. How do we respond to these things, right? And James wants us to approach these kinds of situations that way. So if Achan had mixed and mingled this moment of temptation, this moment of testing and trial in his life with faith And with a level of maturity, he would not maybe necessarily have succumbed, right? But he didn't, unfortunately for us. And so we find that the heart is more deceitful, as Jeremiah would tell us in chapter 17. The heart of man is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the result of his deeds. Right? Again, don't be fooled. Take heed, lest you fall. Right? What was the judgment that eventually happened to Achan because of the sin of covetousness? This man of privilege, this man who knew the benefits of the kingdom and yet didn't mingle it with faith, didn't mingle it with maturity, right? The consequence we see caused more than just individual damage, but collateral damage upon his family. Whereas we see again that somehow on some level, and again this is, I'm reading into the passage, I'm sort of speculating if you will, it seems to be some level of complicity by his family that's involved. Here's a man who's offering leadership into his house, and yet he was inviting things into it that weren't right. And somehow his family may have been aware, because right in the middle of his tent, he hid these things, right? And they may have been a part of this. You know, Dad, maybe this is not so right, but they allowed to be hidden. My wife and I like it when my children remind me, Dad, the speed limit is... You know, I think maybe it's going a little too fast, and our kids are helpful. They help us to keep honest, don't they? Yeah, it's a good thing. But somehow his family got involved, and his leadership was not leading in the right direction, right? So the reality is that our sins have covenantal ramifications. Remember that, all right? What are some of the covenantal ramifications that maybe have happened in the life of the congregation, right? Just worth considering, thinking about. So we want, it's the start of a new year, we want to set the course right, we want to realign our hearts and our wills and our lives with the will of God, right? Let's be honest with ourselves and do this on a daily basis. Let's do this on a monthly basis at church. We have covenantal renewal. In 2 weeks, we're having the Lord's Supper, an opportunity to make our hearts ready and to realign together. There's exciting things ahead. What a fantastic place. The Word of God has gone forth from this place. There have been men trained up for ministry that are serving in different parts of the world. We see Kush for Christ. We see places in India. We see places around the world happening because God is doing things here. Trust me, Satan wants to come in and he wants to disrupt the grace of God in and through this place. Let's not be fooled. And there's good men that have been raised up. Great elders have been raised up, men that love Jesus Christ. There are great deacons that have been raised up, men that are humble, that are seeking the will of God and how they can serve in and through this place. You, the body of Christ, have been raised up by the very hand of God to serve in and through this place. And God wants to do great things, but let's take heed, right? Because the enemy is not happy when good things are happening in the house of God, in the kingdom of God. And so for Achan, he brought shame and guilt upon his own family. But not only that, he weakened the resolve and the strength of the household of faith, of the kingdom of God, right? They went into Ai to fight a very trivial battle, and they melted with fear. Their life was drained from them because there was sin in their midst. Let us not think that our sins won't affect just us, right? They affect us. They affect our husbands and our wives. They affect our children. They affect the body of Christ. We are bound together. Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me? We are so inextricably entwined with Christ and each other, friends. We need to be careful and take heed. I love what the leadership does. Look at the way that Joshua approaches Achan. He says, my son. He doesn't say, you terrible guy. You creep. Who do you think you are? Right? He doesn't call him a lot of belligerent names. No expletives here in the passage. What we have is a tender warrior. My son, what have you done? This is the prescription and the criteria that leadership in the life of the church, and if you're not necessarily a title leader, but you are still a leader, especially if you're husbands and wives and your families, right? How do we approach the sins that are in our lives and the issues that are before us? It's a challenge to me too. I don't always respond as I should with that tenderness, but I should, as my Savior does, and your Savior, right? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it tells us, if we catch somebody in a sin, let us restore them in a spirit of humility, meekness, gentleness, right? And the goal, again, the tent is restoration. It's a tenderness that is so tied to the Sacre Coeur, or the heart of Christ, right? That very divine, perfect, holy heart of God, right? Leadership assumes a compassionate, conscious, and confrontation on issues. We're not to avoid the issues, but we are to approach them with a sense of tenderness and compassion. There's a language of faith we see as Joshua wrestles with the issue, right? They're praying and they're saying, Lord, why? And what has happened? And that kind of wrestling with it breeds that kind of compassion, that tenderness that God desires for us, so we can see restoration in the lives of God's people. So we see Joshua pleading vigorously in prayer, and now it's being demonstrated in his approach, right? If you are tender in your wrestling and faith-filled in your struggle to understand the issues and to intercede for others, it will show itself in your approach and in your attitude and your concern for other people. His concern was for the great name of God. His concern was not for Joshua. Look what you've done to my leadership. Look at this black blotch on my leadership in this kingdom, this nation. No. He was concerned for the name of God. When you're concerned for the name of God, those first four commandments, you're concerned for people, the last six, right? See how it works? It's all connected. It all works together. And so, unfortunately, we see Achan not willing to acknowledge his sin with a heart of repentance. We see that in Rahab. She repents. She recognizes that their God is great. And that's the God I need, and that's the God I've been looking for. That's the salvation I've been looking for in all the wrong places, right? And now I found it. And concentrically, her family, her brothers, her sisters, her parents, were recipients and beneficiaries of that faith and that grace. But not so for Achan. It becomes apparent, it becomes obvious in terms of the justice. And they, with what should have happened to just merely the items of the coat and the silver and the gold, right? You got to think, what was Achan thinking? This was a Babylonian coat. It was very colorful. It was very beautiful. There were no discotheques there. Like, what possesses us sometimes to take certain things, to want certain things at times, right? And we'd get it, and we take it, and we say, why did I get that? This caused more harm than good. I've never used it anyways, right? And the fallout is not good, either in the bank account or lives that have not benefited because of that. So, sin has disastrous effects. They have concentric covenantal implications and impact. Hidden sin, buried sin in our hearts, friends, is not hidden from God's view. And when you start seeing the world come undone around you, and the world around you, and your family, or in the different spheres that God has placed you, it's time to stop and say, Lord, let's just take stock here. Let's see what's holding us back. Let's do that. You know, I just recently moved from a place. I won't give you the address now. And the owners have shared with us. They were not the previous owners, but the owners before that. And they shared that they grew up in the house, right? And they had buried lots of interesting things in the yard. There was a nice backyard and front yard. And they buried things like bathtubs and other kinds of fixtures and things. And I remember the previous owner telling me that they had dug this stuff up so they could landscape and make a nice yard. And then these people, they still live in the neighborhood, and they came and they told us, oh, yeah, you know what? Because it's been 40 years now, and the government and local city officials are not going to say anything about it. So they said, you know, in fact, in this corner of the property here, there's a bathtub buried under here, just to let you know, it's still there. One day these things will all be shown, right? We look at, Josh Duggar, very sad situation. We want to pray for the people. We don't want to make hay out of his name for some sort of self-gratification. This is a sad situation, not just for him, but for his family and for the church, right? We see that happening. There are other situations that are very sad, too, that have been the fallout of this exposure, but I'm glad that it was exposed. We can respond and deal with these issues, right? Jesus says that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sins and to do what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To restore us, right? To restore us. Friends, take time this week and occasionally to do this. Lord, I want to be restored. What things have I hidden in my heart? What kind of things are maybe in the back of my memory that I have somehow suppressed and left it there that you might heal me and not any longer have my faith and my the benefits of the kingdom of faith and the relationship with you no longer be derailed, no longer missed in our lives. So friends, I ask that you, according to Psalm 103, would see if there is anything buried in your heart, hidden in the past, or wrongfully cherished in the present. For it says Jeremiah or Psalm 66:18, if we cherish anything in our hearts, God will not hear from us. We want his blessing. We want his favor upon us. Friends, let's take heed lest we fall. And again, as Hebrews 4:13 reminds us and warns us, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. On that last great judgment day, for it is appointed once for a man to die, and then the judgment. Let's not be cursed. Let's be blessed. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know what's under our tent. You know what's in our hearts. And Lord, you long for us to know your freedom. I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would search our hearts, each one of us, and as a church, that we would have your collective conscience. And that, Lord, we would see if there's anything that is held back and hindered us from going forth in any way as we start this new season of worship and fellowship together, of service and ministry in the gospel, and Lord, having a vision that is beyond ourselves, for it's about your great name. And as the waters cover the sea, we ask that your glory will cover this earth and that we would not be a hindrance, our lives individually or collectively, we as the body of Christ here in Ottawa and at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ottawa as well. Thank you that you love us, and Lord, that you died on the cross that we might be forgiven and we might be healed, we might be fully restored. And Lord, help us to take this good news to those we know that are struggling, that need to be restored, that are in sin, but also to those that are still in their sins without hope and without Christ. And if there be anyone tonight that's in that place, Father, we ask you to open their hearts to know that you died on the cross of Calvary, that, Lord, you nailed to that terrible tree, Father, all our sins and wickedness, and you rendered them no longer powerful, but powerless. Father, we thank you that you can set us free. And since the children had flesh and blood, so you too took on our humanity, so that through your death we might be set free. And Lord, delivered and healed and restored. So we thank you. And we ask for that healing, that restoration, now and again as we deal with these issues in our lives and move forward each day, stumbling, struggling, and yet knowing the grace and the forgiveness and that restoration. In Christ we ask, and all God's people said. Is it possible?